We turn in our Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2. And as we continue to look at relationships in the church, in the family, in society, we come to this portion. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For many, this text is problematic. A casual reading, particularly of verse 9, could easily lead to the conclusion that the Bible endorses and fosters slavery. And yet this is far from the truth. We find today among many of African descent, the very mention of the word slavery evokes feelings of dis-ease, feelings of disgruntlement. And yet one thing to note is that throughout history, different people groups have been subjected to slavery at one point or another. The people of ancient Israel, we know from Scripture, were slaves in Egypt, where they were brutally, brutally afflicted, and that for all of 400 years. We learn that from Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, as well as Genesis 15 and verse 13. In fact, many Asian and European peoples were once slaves. In many centuries, slavery was part and parcel of the very fabric of society, so that today, the cry many are making for apologies and restitution with respect to past occurrences of slavery seems impractical. And I believe that from a biblical Christian perspective provides what I would call a sane and sober way to deal with feelings of bitterness regarding the ill effects of slavery. Because first of all, as regards the sovereignty of God in human history, we see from the Word of God that notwithstanding the atrocities, the injustices suffered by individuals and nations, God works out His purposes for good. There's a very interesting account in the book of Genesis, toward the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, you remember how that Joseph's brethren had sold him into Egypt. And we know all what went down with Joseph there in Egypt. And after Jacob had died, the brothers, fearing that Joseph would now retaliate against them. By this time, Joseph had risen to prominence in the land of Egypt. Here was what Joseph said to his brothers, understanding the sovereignty of God in human history. He says this, the scripture says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to them. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive us the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Fast forward verse 18. His brothers also came, fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And my friends, when we understand from Scripture, when we understand the sovereignty of God, when we understand that whatever takes place in human history, whether good or bad, that God is ultimately in control, then there is absolutely no place, particularly in the life of the child of God, for bitterness or for disgruntlement. Second, in Scripture, in reading Scripture, we see that whereas it neither condemns nor condones slavery, yet repeatedly Scripture calls for fair, humane treatment of slaves. That's very interesting. And at the time that Paul wrote the epistle to Titus, the treatment of slaves in the Roman Empire was, we would say, most brutal. It was cruel. Even for minor offenses, we're told, slaves could be beaten to death. They had no rights. William Barclay says this in commenting on conditions of that time. He says, in the Roman Empire, slaves did not matter. It was of no importance to anyone if they suffered and whether they lived or not. Some slaves, of course, were treated well. In fact, they had good relations with their master. But by and large, slaves endured much horror at the hands of their masters. And yet, beloved, what is interesting as we read the Word of God is that Paul did not launch a campaign to slaves to unshackle themselves from their bondage. As one man puts it, Paul did not urge them to mobilize and march. Instead, he taught, among other things, that slaves should serve their masters faithfully. And in addressing slave masters, here's what Paul taught. Here are some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In fact, in the very reading that we did today, the 16th verse of his epistle to Philemon, Paul wrote concerning the converted slave, Onesimus, that he was returning to Philemon no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And here's the beautiful thing. Here is the charm. Here is the power of the gospel. You see, with this kind of teaching, there was just no way that slavery could have endured, could have lasted any longer than it did. It was indeed the teachings of the Lordship of Christ, the unity of believers in Christ, the leveling of social distinctions in Christ, the ethical demands of the gospel of Christ, which systematically undermined the institution of slavery, bringing to an end its ultimate collapse. Oh, my friends, in this we see the transformative power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the gospel does not advocate revolt or any attempt at reforming human structures through marches, through demonstrations. We're not saying there's not a place for these things, but here's the point we are making. That's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do. We are not called to go on social campaigns. We are not even called to change social structures. What we are called to do, my friends, is to bring the Word of God to bear on society, on the ills of society, and to watch and with prayer see the Word of God work in transforming human society. The Bible does not endorse the idea of resorting to violent revolutionary activism. For the weapons of our warfare, the Word of God teaches, are not carnal, they are not of the flesh, they are of divine power to destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Our Lord Jesus made it clear in John chapter 18 verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world. I believe very strongly that the approach we see the apostles taking in the Gospels and the manner in which they preach the Word of God and the manner in which they indirectly address the problem of slavery, I believe, my friends, that it has implications for the issue of racial tensions in our time. Today we find a sad state of affairs in the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we find, my friends, are preachers who, instead of using the Word of God and in positive ways and taking the Gospel to bring on the ills of society, what we have instead is rhetoric that is aimed at doing nothing but fomenting and fostering further divisions in our society. Let me say here, my friends, that there's no amount of march, there's no amount of demonstration that can stop the issue of racism. What will bring about, my friends, transformation in the hearts of men is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is this: we cannot attempt as a church never to address these issues through marches, through demonstrations. Why? Because the essential problem of the human heart is the fact of sin. And here we have in the Word of God illustrations of the gospel being brought to bear on the issues of the day. Paul taught the way he did. The Word of God touches on these areas of human relationships in the very institution of slavery. And in time, the Roman Empire, as far as the institution of slavery was concerned, collapsed. Now, as we come to our text this morning, granted that slavery as an institution no longer obtains today, that is, officially, there are nevertheless applicable principles we can draw from our text as regards the Christian's work ethic as an employee. The text has implications for the Christian's manner with regard to work, with regard to relations toward employers, as well it concerns itself with the motive that should govern their conduct. With all that instructions Paul lays out in this passage and elsewhere, particularly this passage, the context shows that this passage was of particular relevance to the believers in Crete because culturally the Cretans were reputedly insubordinate. We see that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Titus chapter 1 verse 12, remember Paul quoting the Cretan poets, he said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says this saying is true. Culturally, here was a people that was steeped not only in libertinism, but in terms of laziness. And it may have been that some, having savingly come to Christ, saw their newfound freedom in Christ as license for disrespecting and rebelling against their masters. The text addresses the question, how are Christian employees to relate to their managers, their directors, their supervisors? And we see in this passage, in verse 9, three areas, three ways in which they are to relate to their masters. And let me say once again, even though contextually this passage was addressed to slaves, yet there are principles that are still applicable for us as Christians today, particularly as Christian employees. First of all, employees are to be respectful in attitude. They are to be respectful in attitude. Verse 9, Paul called on slaves, and we would say today, calls on employers to be submissive to their employees, their employers. For the Christian today, the attitude of submission, as I said, is still applicable. Of course, not in a servile, slavish sense, but in the sense of courteous, respectful regard for authority. My friends, here's the point. God has established as part of his created order the principle of authority. And this principle of authority runs throughout the various structures of human relationships. God has established authority in the family. God has established authority in the church. God has established authority in government. In fact, Paul is going to address that in chapter 3, the Christian in relation to government. You see, we have to take time out on these verses because what's happening is that many Christians have a faulty idea concerning Christianity, that Christianity is essentially a matter of being saved. My soul is saved and on my way to heaven. But here's the truth. God is very much concerned about our salvation being worked out in our families, in society, and at the workplace. And because God has established authority in society, God has established authority in the home, it follows that even in the workplace, God has, or we could say, sanctions lines of authority which he expects to be adhered to. As Christians, we are expected by God to be courteous toward our employers. We're expected to be compliant with their directives as long as those directives do not conflict with our first line of devotion and commitment, that is, to God. If your manager wants you to act unethically or illegally, if he wants for you to tell a lie for the company, if he wants for you to enter into some kind of immoral relationship, then under God, that is where the submission, that is where the commitment stops. So if you're an employee working for a company, how do you relate to your supervisor? Do you show them respect for their position? Are you difficult and argumentative, always finding some way to argue your way out of doing what you're expected to do? Paul writes that Christian employees should not be argumentative. They should not be argumentative. Look at verse 9c. In the Greek, that word means not answering again. The point is they're not to insubordinately talk back. No, it doesn't mean that they cannot stand up for their convictions. It doesn't mean we cannot stand up for what we consider to be right. We cannot stand up for principles. It doesn't mean that if we have what we consider to be legitimate grievances, we cannot air them out. No, it doesn't mean that. Rather, what it means, beloved, is that we should not be getting into arguments with our bosses aimed at telling them off, so to speak. It means that where we have disagreements, where we have reasonable concerns, even when we have disagreements, even when we have concerns, reasonable concerns, we air them respectfully and we air them courteously. You say, but they aren't respectful toward me. In fact, you hear that from time to time. They said, you know, people say, you don't know what I'm going through at the workplace. You don't know the terror I'm going through from that supervisor, from that manager, from that boss. You don't know. And if I don't stand up for my rights, if I do not speak back, then I will look like a wimp and I'll be treated as a doormat. Here's the point. That based on the word of God, that does not let one off the hook, because the Christian is called to a higher standard. The Christian is called to a higher standard, which means that if everybody is doing it, if that's the norm, that does not give one the right to act as others do. The word of God teaches clearly that Christian employees ought to be respectful. They ought to be courteous toward their employers. And where one finds a situation to be intolerable, then certainly one has every right to look for another job. But here's the point. As long as one is employed, where one is employed, the word of God teaches that it is incumbent on that one to respectfully relate to one's employers. That's what it means to be Christian. Somebody says, I have my degrees, I am well qualified, they don't talk to me like that. And let me say, my friends, that one of the things about the Word of God, one of the things about the ethical demands of the gospel, is that it is counterintuitive. It runs contrary to what's popular. Many people say that's impractical, but here's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that's how we ought to live. The Word of God demands that Christian employees show due deference, show due respect to those who are placed over them, to those who have authority over them, their bosses, their supervisors, their managers. That's what the Word of God says. In terms of how Christian employees should relate to their employees, first of all, then, they are to be respectful in attitude. But secondly, they're to be remarkable in service. They're to be remarkable in service. Look again at verse 9. We see there the requirement to be well-pleasing. And that phrase, well-pleasing, conveys the idea of being found acceptable and pleasing. It's the word that's used with reference to our service to God, the sacrifices we make toward God. The Bible tells us that our sacrifice is to be what? Well-pleasing to God. You find that in one of Paul's epistles. And what's being advocated here when the Word of God calls us to be well-pleasing, to do our jobs, to relate to our supervisors, our bosses, to be well-pleasing? What is being advocated here is not mere external compliance, but a disposition of eagerness to work in such a way as to please our bosses. In Genesis 39 and verse 4, Joseph provides us a model of this very thing, because we are told that as a slave in Egypt, Joseph found favor in the eyes of his master, so much that his master made him overseer over his house. Why? He pleased his master well. He pleased his master well. You see, one may dutifully comply with directives from a supervisor and yet do so with disgruntlement, with grumbling, with murmuring. But beloved, God would have us as Christians do the things we do, whether in worship or in work, heartily and in a pleasant way. Attitudes matter. You ask the question here, you say, here am I at this place, It is so boring, it is so depressing, the demand on me is so onerous, my supervisors, my managers, they are so demanding, they are so unreasonable, it is a horrible place to work. How then can I have this attitude of being remarkable in service? What will motivate me to work in this manner? And here's the answer, it is this, it is the recognition that ultimately our service is not for supervisor, our service is not for manager or boss, our service, our work, the work we do is for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, 22 and 23 and 24, he says, whatever you do, work heartily. Here it comes, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 5 and 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way or by service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, Paul was addressing, remember, slaves. And remember, conditions in those days were brutal. Masters were cruel to their slaves. In fact, the very word for masters Paul uses, despotes, despots, they were despots. And yet Paul is saying to slaves back then, he's saying to them, be respectful, be remarkable in your service. And here's the point. We today are no longer under institutionalized slavery. We are no longer under slavery in our time. And here's the question. Should we not much more, as redeemed believers in Christ, as those whom God has saved, as those who are liberated in Christ, carry out the spirit of this injunction? Christian employees are to be respectful in attitude. They are to be remarkable in service. Thirdly, they are to be reliable in character. They are to be reliable in character. Look at verse 10. First of all, as regards their being reliable in character, Paul suggests that they must be given to honesty. They must be given to honesty because, he says there, they should not be pilfering. And pilfering, what is this? This has to do with what is better known as petty larceny, the stealing of items of relatively small value. In Paul's day, many slaves were entrusted with their master's goods. And it was not uncommon that given that kind of privilege, that kind of arrangement, many slaves helped themselves to what belonged to their master. In fact, the reading today, once again, Philemon, what gave rise to this epistle? Philemon was a runaway slave. Onesimus, rather, was a runaway slave having taken something from his master. He had stolen. You know, the prohibition still applies today, beloved, that there should be no stealing of any kind from one's employers. We know this, right? We know this. But it is also true that even among many Christians remove things from their workplaces, small items from their workplaces. We're talking about paper clips. Somebody says, well, that doesn't really, is this a paper clip or two? Rubber bands, stationery. And there are Christians who virtually have no qualms of conscience when it comes to removing items from their workplaces. What does the Word of God call that? theft. Pilfering. It's the same thing. It's theft. And what we also need to realize is that stealing from an employer relates not just to misappropriation of things. It's not just relating to our misappropriation of things that belong to our employer, but also the misuse of time for our own purpose. We should neither steal things nor time from our employees. That's what the Word of God is suggesting here. Pilfering, not stealing. You know, there are those who will justify their misdeeds in this era by rationalizing that because they are being underpaid, that because they're not being treated right, that because they're being treated shabbily, therefore they're taking things here and there. After all, you know, it's worth it. After all, it's, you know, tit for tat. It's nothing wrong. It's a fair exchange. It's no robbery. Again, the point is, one wrong action of another does not give license to another to commit wrong. Because again, the Christian of all people is called to what? A higher standard. They are to be reliable in character, and Christian employees are to be reliable in character. And the first evidence of that reliability of their character, the Word of God teaches, is their honesty. They should be honest. They should not be given to theft in any form or fashion. But as regards their being reliable in character, Christian employees, secondly, are to be given to fidelity. They are to be given to honesty, but they are to be given to fidelity. According to our text, they are to show all good faith. This speaks of faithfulness, it speaks of dependability, which means that as Christians we are to be people whom our employers can trust and trust implicitly to give conscientious devotion to the job we are paid to do. It means that we do our work well, whether or not the boss is watching. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. How are Christians to conduct themselves in relation to their work and in relation to their employees? We have it right here in the text. Number one, they are to be respectful in attitude. Number two, they are to be remarkable in service. And number three, they are to be reliable in character. If you're working for a company, if you're working for someone, here's the challenge. It goes for all of us who are employed. The question is, do these qualities mark our lives? Do these qualities mark our lives? Paul is saying here that one of the ways in which we give credence to the effect of the gospel in our lives, it's not just what we do in church, it's not just what we do at worship, but it extends to what we do at work. The Christian is to be Christian at work. So that takes care of the manner in which they are to conduct themselves. Finally, verse 10c. Paul speaks of the motive that should govern their conduct. The motive that should govern the conduct of Christian employees. Notice what Paul says there. He says, so that, and that phrase, so that, is purposive. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here we see that for the believer in Christ, the grand motive for working in the manner prescribed here in verse 9 is not so that we might personally benefit. Beyond the prospect of our receiving our paychecks from our jobs, our work is to be done, Paul is saying here, from a motive which has in view the glory of God. I find it very interesting, and you have to go back to the context once again. Paul is not writing in a context in which you and I are in today, where we are talking about freedom, where we are talking about liberties, where we are talking about the fact that we have representations, trade unions He's not talking about the fact that we have bargaining rights and so on. He's writing to people who have no rights. He's writing to people who are in servitude to masters who were cruel. And Paul, notice, did not say you need to work and impress the boss. You need to work and impress your master so that he might in the end free you. He did not say to them, listen, if you don't work faithfully as a slave, know what you're in for, know the horrors that can meet you, know the floggings that can meet you. No, he did not say that. To you and to me today, the word of God, notice, is not saying that we are to so work and impress our bosses that we can get a pay rise, an increase in our pay. What is that grand motive for which we work as Christian employees? Here it comes. It is that God might be glorified. We do it for God's glory. So here's what Paul says. He says we should operate the way we are called upon to operate at the workplace so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that word adorn, you see, is a beautiful word in the Greek, cosmeo. It is from that word we derive our English word cosmetic. And you know what cosmetics are for, ladies. You put it on before coming to church. You put it all together, right? And the opposite of... Let's not go there. Here's the point. We do it to promote what? Beauty. To enhance our beauty. Here's what the Word of God is saying. The Word of God is saying that when you and I adopt these principles, when we take the Word of God to bring to bear in our lives, when we take it to the workplace, we are actually making the gospel beautiful. We are making the gospel attractive. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:16? He says this, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are we making the gospel beautiful? Are we making the gospel attractive by how we live? Not just at church, but at the workplace. Let me tell you what is the opposite of cosmeo. Cosmetic. It's chaos. Truth be told, and I would just say it generally, I paused a while ago, but truth be told, we find that we want to put on these things, right? Because it really does something beautiful for us. The Word of God is saying similarly, whenever we fail to beautify and adorn our lives with the gospel, when we fail by our lives to make the gospel attractive, we are really calling for nothing but chaos. We lead people to what? Blaspheme the name of Christ. We lead people to what? Denigrate, to speak evil of the way of Christ. How often is that done at the workplace? How often someone will ask for a recommendation from an employer? An employer is hesitant. Why? Because, truth be told, they can't write a good recommendation for a Christian. It happens. By way of summary then, the lesson of our text this morning is this as we close, that of all people, the Christian is to be the best worker. Whether the boss is gentle, whether the boss is good and gentle or crooked and perverse, why? Why should the Christian be faithful in his work? Why should he be respectful, or she should be respectful in attitude, remarkable in service? It is that the gospel of Christ might be attractive. Christians are employed first and foremost by their heavenly master. We are not serving man ultimately, we are serving God. And that is why we are called upon to do our jobs to the best of our abilities, remembering that at the end of the day, we serve the Lord Christ. We serve the Lord Christ. Christianity is no good unless it walks in shoe leather. Christianity is no good if it stops in worship. Paul is saying Christianity must put on work clothes. It must leave the sanctuary and it must go into the world of work and exhibit the grace of the gospel. There is to be what? Respect. There is to be excellence at work. There is to be integrity in all that we do. How is this possible? That's where Christ comes in again, because you see, apart from Him, we have no basis. We have no basis. We have no real motivation to live godly. It is because of the transforming power of the gospel at work in our hearts. It is because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot fulfill these standards. Some of you, I don't know your situation, those who are in the workplace, they horrors, some would say, of working where they work. Here's the encouragement. The encouragement this morning is this, that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be a means of strength to you. May that be a means whereby you can be motivated to give it your best shot to the glory of God for Christ's sake. Amen.